Last week, Tobias put us in the agonies of 1 Samuel 2. Abusive leaders with contempt for God and threatening, forcing, taking in the house of God. But Tobias also gave us the mood music for our series, Sam Cooke's great anthem, A Change Is Gonna Come. That's Hannah's prayer in chapter 2. That is her song. She knows God. And she knows God is all about change, about reversals. Specifically, the proud are going to come down and the humble are going to be lifted up. And by the end of our chapter today, chapter 4, 34,000 soldiers are dead and 3 leaders and 1 despairing mother. And she gets the last word. It's quite a scene. Follow it with me from verse 19 of chapter 4. The bad news from the battle triggers her labor, and we join her in the labor ward, tragically dying with a newborn in her arms. And they say, verse 20, don't despair, you've given birth to a son. But she will not be comforted. The boy's name is Ichabod, no glory. That's her verdict on the events of our chapter. Verse 21, the glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband. Which is a grim bookend to Hannah and her anthem of change. 2 women with 2 baby boys, both with words about what's happening that land with prophetic force. But they represent 2 different futures. God lifts up the humble. And in these chapters, the humble have names, Hannah and Samuel, those who listen to God. And God brings down the proud. And in these chapters, the proud have names too. Phinehas, our woman's husband, and Hophni, his brother. A change is going to come. And here is stage 1 of the change. Down come the proud. And we can weep with our dying mother in verse 21 for the dead soldiers and the lost Ark of God and her personal tragedy and her orphan son. But we also need to see this through Hannah's eyes, the eyes of the abused humble, and so through God's eyes. On the screen are 2 references from last week. The first is a comment from the narrator on Phinehas and Hophni. It's chapter 2, verse 25. His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Our woman's personal tragedy is the change that God is bringing. His will to release everyone else from her husband's abusive leadership. And then the second is what God says in 2 verse 34. What happens to your 2 sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day. And there's a wider prophecy about the change God is bringing and 2 deaths on the same day. That's the sign to make sure we know the rest has come. Change is going to come. And by the end of chapter 4, God has started. The proud are down. And in 2 weeks' time, we will see the humble lifted up. And Hannah's poem, her Sam Cooke anthem, she wants us to know that this is God's nature. This is the kind of God he is. Been a long time coming. And Hannah, she was weeping for year after year, but still, 2 verse 3, he knows the arrogant and he weighs them. And 2 verse 7, he humbles and he exalts. So we can read this text written 3,000 years ago and know how the living, unchanging God feels about the injustices and abuses of our own day. The racism that Sam Cooke sang about and whatever else is personal to your situation. And most particularly, about abusive leaders in the people of God today. Hannah tells us about our God. And chapter 4 shows us our God in action. But we are better off than Hannah in one respect. She looked ahead to a humble king, the perfect replacement for proud, abusive leaders. And we know his name. His name is Jesus. So come with me back to the start of our chapter, chapter 4, where the focus is on the whole people. So first point, proud people, verses 1 to 11. And if you look, you'll see there is a battle which goes badly, and Israel loses 4,000 soldiers. So verse 3, they ask a very good question. Why? Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Such a good question. And we know who they should have asked. There had been a famine of God's word, but that has come to an end. Samuel is in Shiloh, it's the last verse in chapter 3, and God is appearing to him and revealing himself to Samuel through his word. And first verse of chapter 4, Samuel's word came to all Israel. So all they've got to do is send a messenger to Shiloh and get Samuel. He'll tell us why God isn't helping us. And as readers, we strongly suspect it will be something to do with their pride. Hannah has prepared us for that. So right question, easy available answer. But look at the rest of 4 verse 3. They do send a messenger to Shiloh. Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. What do we make of that? The Ark is the wooden chest that represented God's presence with his people. Is this a type of humility? We need God's help. Or is this a type of pride? And our narrator tells the story brilliantly so that we get the message loud and clear. This is pride. More specifically, this is entitlement. They take for granted that God wants to save them. The problem was just that he was too far away. God didn't know he's trapped in the box that he lives in. So let's go and get God and bring him here, and he'll save us like he always has to. And we see it as well in the contrast between Israel and the Philistines. The Israelites speak in verse 3, and the Philistines speak in verse 7 to 9. And if you ask which group knows more about God, it's the Philistines. After 40 years of Eli's leadership and a famine of listening to God, the Philistines know more about God than his own people. The Philistines, they are afraid, verse 7. And they are not entitled, verse 8. We're doomed! Who will deliver us from the hands of these mighty gods? And they know more about the grand story of Israel than Israel does. They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. And they don't know everything. They don't know how many gods, and their geography is confused, but they know to be afraid of God. And they know that he saved the humble and judged the proud in Egypt. So verse 9 is just fatalism, I think. Since we're probably going to die, let's go down fighting. But the entitled Israelites have God all wrong. They think they only need to walk behind the magic box and God will show up and do exactly what they want. And worse, he will do all that for us, even if you have him carried into battle by two known evildoers who have contempt for God and abuse his people. So Israel is more like Egypt than anyone else. And the proud, they come down. Verse 10, so the Philistines fought and the Israelites were defeated and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. But the narrator is not focused on the two evil brothers. Instead, we travel with a messenger all the way back to Shiloh, and we focus on their dad, which is point 2, and proud leaders. That's verses 12 to 22. Proud leaders. See, we've deliberately left Eli, the father, just a bit ambiguous in this series so far. We meet him when he thinks Hannah is drunk, which is insensitive to a grieving woman. But then he prays for her and mentors little boy Samuel. And maybe at home listening, maybe you're feeling a lot of sympathy for him over this business with his sons. When we meet him in our chapter, he is 98 years old and blind, verse 15. It's easy to see him as let down by the next generation and powerless to do anything about it. He tried, didn't he, in 3 verse 23. He went and he told them to stop, and his sons did not listen to his rebuke. Poor old man. What a disappointing end to a godly life. But in chapter 3, we are told that God does not agree. This is 3 verse 12. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons uttered blasphemies against God, and he failed to restrain them. There are very modern themes here. Again, the Word of God anticipates by 3,000 years things which we are inclined to think we discovered yesterday. Here is a largely good man, well-intentioned, a believer in God, but he knew about something and he failed to restrain it. And we'll see he also benefited from it. And the right word is complicit. And I suspect you won't believe me. You'll think I'm being too harsh. So I need to lay out for you some vocabulary and some background, and then I think you'll see what our narrator is telling us. See, all the way through these chapters is a Hebrew word that means glory. It's there in the little baby's sad name in verse 21. No glory, no chavod. But it maps onto more than one English idea in the story. Turn back to 2 verse 8, please, in Hannah's poem, where the needy inherit a throne of honor, literally a throne of glory. God is the God of glory, and he will take glory away from the proud and give it to the humble. And the word throne is important there as well, fatally important for Eli. For verse 13, Eli is sitting on his chair. What word for chair do you think the narrator has chosen? Eli is sitting on his throne. And again, in verse 18, he is perched up high where the proud always sit, on his throne. And chavod has one more meaning: glory, honor, and heavy. In our age when we idolize thinness, we maybe don't get the point, but back when you kept your family safe by being heavier than the other guy and hitting him with a stick, it was good to be heavy. God is glorious. Literally means God is weighty. He is substantial. He is heavy. And Eli is heavy too. And his throne and his heaviness and his pride is what kills him. Verse 18, look at verse 18. Eli fell backwards off his throne. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and he was glorious, heavy, weighty. Which brings us back to how complicit he was. If you remember last week, one of the evils of his sons was that they were not content to receive just their wages. Instead of a cut out of the sacrificial animals, they insisted on going first before God and helping themselves to the fat portions. They are proud, these leaders. And their kind of pride is the self-fattening kind. They stole from God in order to make themselves heavy. And maybe it doesn't dawn on us until he dies that Eli, he's been tucking in as well. He knew it was wrong, but the meat tasted so good. Again, listen to 2 verse 29, God speaking to Eli. Why do you honor, glorify, heavy your sons more than me by fattening yourselves? meaning all three of them, father and sons. Isn't that a devastating question? The abuse of his sons, even though he didn't join in, he benefited. He knew and he failed. And perhaps you think he did his best, poor old man. But that is to misunderstand the situation. Eli is not a frail old man with difficult teenagers who smoke behind the bike sheds. Every detail of that picture is wrong. His age makes him respect it. And he may be physically weaker than his sons, but he is also the high priest and head of the entire tribe of Levi. And 4 verse 18, he led or judged all Israel for 40 years. This isn't an old man who ate too many cakes. This is a dictator in an impoverished land, well-fed and comfortable in a land of the starving. He is the ruler of Israel with his own private army, faced with a choice not about a teenager, but about who will lead Israel when he is gone and who will stand between God and his people at the tent of meeting. His duty is clear, and he has the power to carry it out. And God warns him twice, and he does nothing. So the narrator gives us Eli as the illustration of proud leadership. Not the horrors of Hophni and Phinehas, but the one who enabled them and failed to stop them and benefited from their abuse of the very people he was supposed to protect. How does God feel about people like that, like Eli? It's too easy to say how God feels about a Hophni or a Phinehas. How does he feel about an Eli? Answer, from Hannah, from the narrator, from the events, God brings down the proud, and then he lifts up the humble. Eli acts out for us what God means as he falls from his throne down to the ground where his glorious, stolen heaviness breaks his neck. And I assume you're there in terms of what this means in application, but I feel I should spell it out. It is possible for this proud kind of self-fattening leadership to infect the people of God. Leaders of God's people who feed on God's people rather than caring for them, who think that God cannot see what they're doing and will never do anything about it. And if it can happen to the high priest in Israel, then it can happen in any church or any movement, and to the well-known and among the well-intentioned and the otherwise kindly and good. And certainly here in the UK, almost every week at the moment, it feels like there are fresh revelations about churches or parachurch movements. And there are those like the brothers who carry out the abuse. And I have known one of those. And there are also those who allow pride to sit them on a throne and benefit from the abuse, even maybe calling for it to end, but failing to make it stop. And that is where this passage calls on everyone, certainly everyone in English evangelicalism, to examine our hearts. Eli was complicit. And God brings down that kind of leader, and the glory departs. I want to close with a connection and then with a note of hope. See, the people and their leaders are connected. The proud, entitled people who know less of God than the Philistines, that is the product of Eli's 40 years of rule and ministry. The word of God was rare and was not listened to, and that always produces pride. And then it produced disaster. And you don't have to look far to see that that is still true. You can trace that through the way that the mainline denominations in the West gave up on God's word 100 years ago. And you can also trace that through the way Bible-believing movements and churches gave up on God's humility more recently. Pride in the leader produces pride in the people, produces disaster because of who God really is. So will you pray? If you're listening in a completely different situation, will you pray for us in the UK, but pray for the church worldwide and for leaders in particular? Pray with Hannah for God to remove the abusive and the complicit, and pray for God to keep the weak and the tempted, and pray for God to raise up the humble, which is the note of hope. And Phineas's wife sees chapter 4 as a disaster, and who can blame her? And we've more to say next week, but Hannah sings a different song. This is the change that will come. For those abused by Phineas and enabled by Eli, this is nothing but good. But this is also the change that leads to Samuel, and then to David, and then to Jesus, and to Mary's song, his mother's song, which is so similar to Hannah's, where she says, "This Jesus, he will bring down the proud and lift up the humble." And Mary, she says, "My soul glorifies the Lord." Let's do that now as we pray. Our Father, Almighty God, we thank you for your unchanging character, that you are the same God today who judged Eli and Hophni and Phineas then. Thank you that you see and you know, that you lift up the humble and you bring down the proud. And we ask, our Father, that we would trust you and call on you to do that work in our day and in our churches and in our hearts. And we long, our Father, for the day when we see the Lord Jesus, the perfectly humble King, and for his perfect final kingdom, where the humble are exalted and the proud driven low. We ask all this in his name. Amen.